Thank you. Are we on here? There we go. I don't know if you've ever contemplated what it's like to have absolutely no hope. Maybe you can say that you've been there. But what is it like to have absolutely no hope, no one to turn to, no one to even contemplate that's there to help you? You know, when I was in high school, I had a particular worldview of who we were in this universe and how we got here. You see, I was taught, like all of the students that are going to public schools today, I was taught in evolution. And as most of us know, the teenage years are some of the toughest years we ever go through, especially in a lot of school situations. Now, I never said anything to anybody. I never talked to my parents or my friends. But I was one of those kids that had absolutely no hope. You see, I was taught from Ponscum, we came to Ponscum, we shall return. Did I ever contemplate that maybe there's a creator who made us, who made me, that loved me, who had a plan for my life? To be completely and totally and utterly honest, never contemplated that. I didn't believe in God. Never even thought about Him. I can guarantee you that as we're sitting here tonight in the city of Calgary, there are dozens, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands who are sitting, laying in their beds, sitting on the couches that have absolutely no hope. Why? Because they've been told, you're just evolved pond scum. That's a simple way to put it. The theory of evolution becomes more and more complex every day. And the fact that it's scientifically completely, totally invalid seems to be shrouded by all of these small details that seem to be overwhelming evidence that it must be true. You see, there's so much to understand. We don't understand it, so it must be true. You know what's interesting? When I was 19 years old, the Lord got a hold of my life, and He rescued me. He saved me. But you know, before I could get saved, I had to first believe that there is a God who created everything, to whom I'm accountable to. Now, I'm not going to talk about scientific evidence tonight. We're going to talk about some of those things tomorrow, some very interesting things. But I want to read a couple Bible verses to you here before we begin. Now, the Bible clearly demonstrates not only the limitations of human wisdom, but without reference to God, human wisdom is utterly what? Foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 to 20 says this, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are in vain." That's what God says about human wisdom. Now let's compare that to what God says about His wisdom. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor?" Of course, those are rhetorical questions. "Who hath first given to Him that it shall be recompensed again unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I don't know if you've ever sat down and said, what does it mean that God's infinite in wisdom and knowledge? I mean, let's think about that. What does it really mean that God, the creator of the cosmos, is infinite in wisdom and knowledge? Do you realize that it means even if you had a million PhDs from Harvard University compared with the creator God of the universe, you'd know next door to nothing? You see, no matter how much we know, there's still an infinite amount more to know. Right? Which means no matter how much we know, we don't know how much we do know and don't know in relation to whatever there is to know, whatever that is, which means we need to face the fact that we really don't know much at all compared to the Creator God of the cosmos. You know what's interesting, and I've been to Bible college, and I've talked to a lot of pastors, and it's unbelievable to me today that in the churches, in the Bible colleges, in our seminaries, we're losing the Bible. We're losing the authority of the Word of God. We're losing the gospel, the true gospel. And folks, we're losing the world. I want to talk about three little things here this evening. The Bible and evolution, what's at stake? And I think a lot of theologians haven't thought through the implications of saying, I believe the world's billions of years old. I believe not necessarily in evolution, but we've been here for vast periods of time. These are actually some very important theological issues for the Christian faith. Now, that's our ministry there. There's some cards out at the table. We're just going to skip through that because we don't have time for that right now. But we're going to take a look at the Bible and evolution. What's at stake? Evidence for the Big Bang. From historic Newberry, Michigan, comes more evidence in support of the Big Bang theory of creation. On July 12th, an abandoned ranger headquarters at Tuckwaminon Falls State Park blew sky high, sending debris 100 feet into the atmosphere and alarming campers 14 miles away. The explosion now has been traced to bat manure that for decades has been generating methane gas until in mid-July it became highly volatile and kaboom. Scientists believe that a similar cataclysm 8 million years ago gave us the beginnings of the universe, though even scientists cannot account for those early bats. And for those of religious disposition, a world created by bat dung is too depressing to contemplate. Well, I thought I'd just throw that in there so you knew the latest model of the Big Bang theory. You know, it's interesting how things have changed. And I'm not just talking about in the church. I'm not just talking about Bible colleges. I'm talking about how people's thinking has changed over the last 200, 300, 400 years. In this book called Fossils, Evidence of Vanished Worlds, the author says this, a secular book on fossils, questions concerning the origin of the universe were referred to the Bible. In the 1600s and 1700s, when you went to take geology class, the professor would take this book and open it up and say, okay, we're going to study geology. It's true, the founding fathers of geology, as we're going to talk about tomorrow, were mainly Anglican clergymen. And they weren't as liberal as the Anglican clergymen today. Sorry about that if you're Anglican. Hopefully you're one of those good guys. But I saw some of the comments from the archbishops here regarding, you know, all the stuff surrounding the wedding. But we won't go there. Okay, so questions concerning the origin of the universe referred to the Bible, which set forth the cause and chronology of all events, where the universe came from, how the plant and animal worlds were created, and how humankind came to populate the earth. Several centuries were to elapse before science finally disengaged itself from theological studies. That's one of the saddest statements regarding the history of science in general and the history of geology, biology, etc. You know, it's interesting because today a lot of the professors say, well, you can't go to the Bible. The Bible has nothing to do with answering those types of questions. But when you look at the history of science, that's exactly where they went. Why? Because if God is a creator of the universe, He knows everything there is to know about everything. If we want to get an idea of what may have happened in the past, to understand what's evidenced in front of us in the present, where do we go? The Word of God doesn't tell us every detail, but it's a good starting point. Now, many of you may know this fellow. He is one of the best-known atheists on planet Earth, Richard Dawkins. By the way, if I remember correctly, I believe Richard Dawkins was raised in a Christian home. It's interesting that I stumble across many, many atheists, and the ones that are most vocal and vehement, very often, they have been brought up in Christian homes. I remember talking to one atheist, and he was so negative against Christianity, I said, why don't you tell me what person who claimed to be a Christian hurt you? He stopped the creation evolution discussion. He went on in an email to me for about 4 pages of how this person who was supposed to be a Christian did this to him and he can't get over it. And so what happens? They lash out and they say, I don't believe in God. He wrote this book called The God Delusion, basically saying, there's no reason at all to believe that there is a God. In fact, he would even say the evidence suggests that there is not a God. I don't know if you remember John 3, but Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus looks at him and he said, "Well, you need to be born again." And they went back and forth in this discussion. And finally, Nicodemus says, "Well, that's impossible. I don't understand what you're talking about." And then Jesus said, "Well, we've told you things that we've witnessed here on earth." And then he makes a statement. "I've told you earthly things and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" This is sort of a principle. If you can't believe the things that occurred here on earth, how are you going to believe when you're told of things that are going on in heaven or will go on in heaven? And it's interesting that a lot of the earthly things that are talked about in Genesis, for example, about creation, at the university level, high school level, junior high level, elementary school level, etc., they're told that those earthly things aren't true. I believe this is having a dramatic effect on our kids. Now, this goes back to 2000 Barna Research. When asked to estimate the likelihood that they will continue to participate in church life once they are living on their own, levels dip precipitously to only about one of every three teens, or 30%. In other words, once they get out of the father and mother's house, "I'm not interested." They fall away, quote unquote. We won't get into that discussion. Question, when our children leave home at about 17 or 18, where do they usually go? Many of them go to college, university. And what are they taught in college and university? I had a friend who actually basically walked out of his biology class because they had a video, and it wasn't just saying evolution's true, it was actually saying there is no God. That's what he was being taught at the University of Alberta in Edmonton. Jesus said, "If I tell you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe when I tell you of heavenly things?" Now, he's specifically talking to Nicodemus here. But I believe that when the Bible talks about earthly things and we go to a secular training system that says, "No, those earthly things aren't true," why are all our kids walking away? I think there's a connection. You know, the interesting thing, I was talking with, at the time, who was one of our pastors at the church that we used to attend. That tells you what direction it went. And I said, "Why don't you let us do a seminar on this?" And he basically said, "No." He said, it's not important. It doesn't really matter. You know, you can believe all sorts of things about Genesis, whether it's 6 days or 6 billion years, makes no difference. And within 2 weeks, there was some graffiti on the walls of the church that said, "God's fake." God is fake. The very thing I personally believe that this pastor needed to take a stand on in order to communicate the truth of the gospel to this present day culture was the one thing that led the kids in his neighborhood to write "God's fake" on the church. Well, evolution teaches that all of the entire known matter and energy in the universe was compressed into a particle no larger than a period on a printed page. They don't know how it got there, but there it was, and for equally inexplicable reasons, this so-called cosmic egg exploded. Galaxies created themselves, our solar system created itself, all by a process of self-transformation. Then, according to the same theory of evolution, about 3.8 to 4.1 billion years ago, lightning flashing across the primitive atmosphere caused chemicals to get together and form the first living system or cell. And that first living system or cell, through onward-upward progress, has transformed itself into everything we see living today and has ever lived on planet Earth. That's basically evolution in a nutshell. This is Charles Doolittle Walcott. He was the secretary of the Smithsonian in 1908 forward. And he's actually standing on a piece of Canada here in 1909, otherwise known as the Burgess Shale near Field, British Columbia. Now, the Burgess Shale has become extremely famous because evolutionists say here we can see some of the very first life forms on planet Earth. Some of the first multicellular life forms allegedly appear in these rocks. Now, wait a minute. If you're thinking about this from an evolutionary perspective, you would say, those life forms must be so vastly different over 500 million years, according to the evolutionary theory. I don't believe that any longer, but that's what they claim. Well, what do we find there? Well, this is his journal, August 31st, 1909. Now, I do have a biological background. I know what this guy is, this guy here. These are sponges. Okay, so right in 1909, when he's digging these things up, well, now they've got a fancy name for these fossils called Canadaspis. Well, sponges are still here. These guys are actually living in the ponds in Alberta. Now, wait a minute. Why don't the evolutionists tell you this? They actually give this a totally different name. Let's look at some of the fossils. When you're actually able to go up to the Walcott Quarry, the Burgess Shale, you find some very interesting things. Like this guy. Now, there's a fossil I photographed up at the Walcott Quarry. And they say that this is Burgess Akita. Wow! What is it? Oh, some weird creature. Some weird invertebrate. Well, wait a minute. It's a bristle worm. Bristle worms are still here. Why in the world do they say that the Burgess Shale provides astounding evidence for evolution? All I see is bristle worms turning into bristle worms. And you see, the older they say that rock is, the bigger problem it actually is for them. Because the more they've proved, no matter how long you wait, bristle worms will turn into bristle worms. Well, when we got up there, I was so tired, I had to put my backpack down. And as I was putting my backpack down, I noticed this rock here with all of these little round circular fossils. And I looked at that and I said, those look like limpets. Wait a minute, what in the world are limpets doing up here? Some of the, allegedly, the first life forms on planet Earth. I mean, I had seen limpets before off the coast of California, 2005. Don't see too many limpets out here. And I didn't want to be too arrogant, so I asked the guide. I said, what do you think these are? And it was Australian guy. She said, I think those are limpets. I said, well, that's what I thought. They're limpets. Well, they give them some big fancy name, genus Sinella, and everybody says, wow, that's amazing. Well, actually, it's amazing evidence that creation is true. They've reproduced after their own kind. They're still here. Now, here's another one. The scientific name of this fossil up here, see this sort of horseshoe shape here, is Otoya prolifica. Now, why prolifica? Because they're prolific in the Burgess Shale. What is it? Well, I did take invertebrate zoology, and so I knew what that creature was. It's a preapilid worm, still alive today. You know, when you actually get out there and are able to look at the evidence for yourself, not all the stuff that's being written by the secular scientists, you see, well, this is exactly what I would expect and predict based upon what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1. 10 times it says God created creatures to reproduce after their own kind. Guess what? These guys turn into what? Nothing different than themselves. They're still here. Now, I didn't take this particular picture. This is off the web because these have all been collected up because they're very important fossils. What is it? Well, this guy has the name, scientific name, Pacaya gracilens. So? Well, they say that this guy here, many of the evolutionary scientists claim this, that this little worm-like creature, maybe half an inch long, evolved into all of the invertebrates you see alive today. That's you and I, that's fish, etc. We go back to this worm. Now, some people might say, well, that explains it. Worms evolved into politicians. Sorry about that. But it is about election time, right? It's not really a worm. Actually, what it is, it's called a sea lancelet. Now, they don't tell you this up front anyway. But the fact is, there's 8 or 9 sea lancelet varieties or species, if you will, alive today. Now, they call this Pacaya gracilens. This guy here is called Amphioxus lanceolatus. But guess what? Sea lancelets have turned into sea lancelets. Does this really have to do with the history of mankind? Absolutely not. Maybe there is a few different kinds of sea lancelets before the flood. They got buried during the flood. Some of them died out, and we still have 8 or 9 today. That's not evolution at all. Yet some people really believe, including our David Suzuki of Canada, that this evolved into you and I. They also believe that ape-like creatures turned into university professors that now teach the theory of evolution. Well, all kidding aside, I was raised with evolution. I don't believe in evolution anymore. I believe like the Bible very clearly, very simply, very succinctly says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe He did it in 6 days. So now, when we take a look at evolution in the Bible, what's at stake? Well, we could go on and talk about a lot of different things, but I've given you three. You know, when you go to Bible college, they say a sermon should have 3 points, right? Not sure where that came from, but beginning, middle, and end. I believe that as soon as we believe in evolution, or billions of years, the very character of the God we claim to worship is at stake. And you might say, how do you get there? Well, let me take you step by step. Believing that God used evolution attacks the character of God, making God out to be a horrible, vicious God who loves pain, death, and disease, a God who is either not all-loving or not all-powerful or perhaps both. You see, if God chose to use evolution, then He inflicted an innocent creation with death and disease and pain and suffering before Adam and Eve sinned. So why did He do that? Is that really all-loving? Or maybe He didn't have a choice. That would mean He's not all-powerful. Or maybe both. What is evolution really like? Let's go back to Charles Darwin. He said, this is what evolution's about. Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death. This seems like things Christians would want to go and help with. Famine, death, wars and the things that result from them. But he's saying this is what evolution is. It's a war of nature, and from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of higher animals, directly follows. So if we want to ask the question, is evolution compatible with the God we worship, we have to first understand what evolution is really about and what evolutionists actually believe. Now, when we take a look at this, okay, so here we've got the big cat, and he's got his carcass up here, and he's getting ready to eat it. And it's interesting how we've been desensitized to this stuff, especially young people. 10 years ago when we started doing this, we'd get the reaction, oh, and now we get the reaction, cool, cool. But when we see this type of stuff, animals killing other animals, death and disease and plague, we need to realize that God did not create the world that way. This is a result of sin. Jacques Monod, well-known atheist before his death, did this interview. And he said this, natural selection is the blindest and most cruel way of evolving new species and more complex and refined organisms. He said the struggle for life and elimination of the weakest is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethics revolts. He goes on to say, an ideal society is a non-selective society, one where the weak is protected, which is exactly the reverse of the so-called natural law. You know, the last paragraph's interesting. He's an atheist. He said, I am surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is a process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution. You see what he's saying? Listen, this is not compatible with Christianity, folks, but evolution's a fact, so give up Christianity. That's basically what he was saying. We need to understand that when we see death in the world, there's two different ways to view it. And very often, if we've been brought up in a secular society, in a secular school system, we're actually viewing death in a wrong way. Evolution says that life and death have always been together. And so these things struggled, and eventually we got the living cell, and it was able to reproduce, and then some died. Right? And so death is a permanent part of history. As long as there's life, there will be death. If evolution is true, this is also true. However, if you have this particular view, even if you believe in God, and one of your loved ones dies, who do you blame? You see, evolution requires the elimination of the weakest to leave room for the more evolved species. Onward, upward, we eventually go. Who do we blame when death is in the world, but we believe God used evolution? Ultimately, we blame who? We blame God. Some God of love you are, why did you do this? See, that's a wrong view of death. When we actually start from the scriptures, we see that God created a perfect world. He placed Adam and Eve in a perfect garden, and He told them that they could eat from every single tree of life except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't say it was an apple tree. We don't know what the fruit looked like. And what happened? God said, in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. You'll start to die, you'll continue to die, and then you'll be dead, basically. In other words, there would be immediate consequences. And so the biblical view is a perfect world. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They were warned what happened. Death and disease and pain and suffering came into the world, but Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, that all who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus one day will get to spend eternity in a perfect place once again. So this is really the biblical view. There was no death. Man's sin brought death. Death is a temporary part of history, which is why it's called the last enemy in the Bible. One day death's going to be removed, and if you know Jesus Christ, it's going to be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have a slightly different view here. Death is in the world because of us, because of our sin in Adam. Loved one dies, O wretched man that I am. Lord, forgive me. This mess is because of my sin, our sin. God created the perfect world. Our sin ruined it, but he's got a plan through Jesus Christ. And one day there's going to be a restoration, which is what this conference is all about. David Hall, writing in Nature, said this: whatever the God implied by evolutionary theory and the data of natural history may be like, he is not the Protestant God of waste not, want not. He's also not a loving God who cares about his productions. He is not even the awful God portrayed in the book of Job. The God of the Galapagos is careless, wasteful, indifferent, almost diabolical. He is certainly not the sort of God to whom anyone would be inclined to pray. Interesting view. But you see, as soon as you believe God used evolution, do you realize what we're actually saying about the character of God? There are a lot of things I would disagree with Hank Hanegraaff, but he did say this one statement. I think it's put well. You can believe in evolution if you want, but don't blame God for it. Interesting way to put it. If God used evolution, it means he inflicted an innocent creation with death, disease, excruciating pain, horrible suffering, bloodshed, and extinction. The Bible says God cannot lie. This is because God cannot do something which is contrary to his own nature. God could not have used evolution because it is contrary to the nature of God. It is contrary to the love, the mercy, the justice of God to inflict an innocent creation, key word there, before Adam and Eve sinned, with death, disease, pain, suffering, bloodshed, and extinction. Therefore, God could not have used evolution. As soon as we blame God for evolution, we make him out to be a horrible, experimental, and even sadistic God. The God of an old earth is not the God of the Bible. What's at stake? Secondly, the gospel. So number one, the character of God is at stake. Number two, the gospel is at stake. Believing God used evolution undermines the very foundation of the gospel. Well, gospel means what? Good news. So the good news is actually predicated or founded upon the bad news in Genesis, that Adam's sin brought death. So believing God used evolution undermines the very foundation of the gospel. You see, according to the Bible, we had a perfect world that was marred by man's sin. God had a plan. Jesus was born in a manger, suffered death on the cross, he was buried, he was raised to life so that we can have salvation. But if this history isn't true, perfect world, marred by man's sin, etc., then neither is the gospel. We cannot be saved apart from history. If the history is not literally true, then neither is the gospel. The Bible is very clear that man's actions led to death. In other words, death did not precede man, which is what evolution must have. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30 says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So number one, don't forget that death came because of sin, came after sin. Number two, don't forget, Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, God who was there said that everything he made originally ate plants. Okay, before sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Any of you guys ever seen thorns and thistles lately? There weren't any thorns and thistles before sin. Thorns and thistles came after sin. So let's take a look at the logical problems that come about when we try to add evolution, billions of years, to the Bible. Now imagine that the world really was billions of years old. Adam and Eve basically come at the top. Why do they say that Adam and Eve come at the top of this fossil record? Even many Christians, well, you have to explain how all of these layers were laid down. And because today we see layers being laid down slowly and gradually, obviously the fossil record is the evidence of the millions of years. Now, I don't believe that. We're going to look at something different tomorrow. But Adam and Eve end up on top of all of these billions of dead things full of diseases. So as soon as we say millions of years, that's equated with a fossil record that is a record of death before Adam and Eve, death before sin. Diseases like cancer and gout and osteoarthritis and osteomyelitis, all kinds of diseases, even in dinosaur bones, like cancer. Pain and suffering, evidence in the fossil record, bloodshed, extinction, thorns and thistles. So let's think about this. If the world really is billions of years old, here's Adam and Eve, here's this fossil record, and God curses the earth after Adam's sin, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. What does Adam say? So what? Thorns have been around for millions of years. What's the big deal? It doesn't even make any sense. We do find fossil thorns that they claim are 300 to 400 million years old. Some of the best thorns that I have ever seen discovered were discovered by a friend of mine actually in Nova Scotia a couple years ago. And they claim they're over 300 million years old. So here's the bottom line. When we're looking at the fossil record, I believe we're looking at evidence for sin and the curse. Death, diseases, thorns and thistles. This fossil record, biblically, must be explained somehow after the fall of Adam and Eve. Well, how could we get all of these billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth after the sin of Adam and Eve? Well, the early geologists had no problem with this. They said that, wait a minute, we've got all of these dead things. Death came after sin. They're buried in these rocks. These rocks must have been mud to get a lot of water, to mix a lot of mud, to bury a lot of dead things. It had to happen, most of this, during Noah's flood. That's how the early geologists thought. If you don't believe me, go to Oxford University, go into their archives, and start looking at the books from the 16 and 1700s. This is what they believed. I believe that most of the fossil record is a result of that judgment on sin back in the days of Noah. And it should remind us that God takes sin very seriously. And if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, the whole reason he came to this planet and he died was so he could take care of your sin. He could take it upon himself and you could live a new life in Christ. So as soon as we believe in millions of years, we've just put death before sin, carnivorous activity before sin, thorns and thistles before sin. To put it in another way, we've undermined the biblical explanation of sin and its consequences. If the biblical explanation of sin and its consequences is a fiction, then there's really no need to believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Richard Bozarth, way back in 1979, seemed to understand this well, atheist. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer that died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Third and finally, the Bible and evolution, what's at stake? We saw the character of God's at stake, the foundation of the Gospels at stake, and the lost are at stake. We can sort of break the Gospel up into three parts. The foundational knowledge, Christ in creation, why was sin in the world, why was death in the world. The power, Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead, and the hope, the consummation of all things, new heavens, new earth, no more death, no more disease, no more pain, no more suffering. Now, when we go to Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preaching to all of these people who came from various different locations that had this foundation. They understood creation. They understood God was creator. They understood what sin was. They understood why death was in the world. And they did all of these sacrifices. And Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So now he's adding this portion. You see, that was a creationist based group. They understood God. They understood that He was a creator. They understood what sin was. They understood why death was in the world. But their stumbling block was that Jesus was the Messiah. So what happened? Well, he had some pretty good results, different from what Paul had in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. Let's read this. Paul was talking to a different group. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, Paul basically preaches exactly the same message, and they say, "What is he babbling on about? This doesn't make any sense." First of all, we need to understand the people that Paul was talking to. Now, who were the Epicureans? Well, they followed Epicurus. Epicureanism is a system of philosophy based on the teachings of Epicurus, founded around 307 BC. Epicurus was an atomic materialist. What does that mean? Well, everything basically happened naturally. Following in the footsteps of Democritus, his materialism led him to a general attack on superstition and divine intervention. Let's take a look at Democritus. What did he believe? "As everything is made up of these unchangeable and eternal atoms, it follows that coming into being and passing away are but a seeming, a mere rearrangement of the atoms. In ages of time, perhaps we shall be reformed, when it may also fall out that our atoms come together again. The atoms were uncaused, existed from eternity, and never annihilated. Moving in all directions through infinite space, the atoms strike against each other, producing lateral movements and vortices, thus bringing similar atoms together to form elements, and starting the formation of innumerable worlds which grow, decay, and ultimately perish." Fundamentally, Democritus and Epicurus were evolutionists. All right, well, what about the Stoics? Stoicism is a school of Hellenistic or Greek philosophy. It was founded by Zeno, and founded in Athens by Zeno of Citium in the early 3rd century BC. "Everything is subject to the laws of fate, for the universe acts only according to its own nature." Notice, there is no sovereign God who's watching over and in control of everything. "And the nature of the passive matter which it governs. The souls of people and animals are emanations from this primordial fire and are likewise subject to fate." Paul was talking to an evolutionist-based group. They didn't have the creation foundation. They didn't have a true understanding of who God was. What is sin? Why is there death in the world? And so when he added this part, Jesus raised from the dead, they had no understanding of these aspects. And so they said, this is foolishness. We take a look at Greece, basically had no Christian basis. And when you preach what we call the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, raised from the dead, the response, what strange doctrine is this? I believe that today, is the society we live in more like the Greeks or more like the Jews? More like the Greeks all the time. And if we don't understand this, I believe we're going to have fundamental problems in sharing the gospel with this culture. And when you do share the gospel, people are going to say, well, why would I believe that? It's been proven that we come from ape-like creatures. It's been proven that the world's billions of years old. It couldn't have been made in 6 days. It's been proven that there never was a worldwide flood. And you get these questions coming back to you. Acts 17:23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" They didn't want to miss anybody, any gods. So they had one of the unknown God, and Paul said, okay, good starting point. The unknown God, let me tell you about him. What did he do? He ran a creation seminar on Mars Hill. God that made the world. Okay, so this is a creator God. This isn't a little idol that you make. You know, this is a God who created everything. "And all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." We're talking about a different God. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life." He's the creator and breath and all things, "and hath made of one blood." We all go back to Adam and Eve. "He made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation." And then what happened? "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter, of this matter.' Howbeit certain men clave to him, unto him and believed." And so when he just said, you know, you need to believe in Jesus, they said, what in the world is he talking about? Some guy died and he's supposed to raise from the dead? What does that have to do with anything? So he said, oh, wait a minute. Let's start at the beginning. It was a perfect world. It was marred by man's sin. Okay, you talked about, we all go back to Adam and Eve. We're talking about a creator God. And some people said, hey, that makes sense. And they believed. Other people said, you know what? I never heard this before. I want to hear more about this. As Christians, we need to realize that the Bible is a book of theology, but it's literally the history book of the universe telling us about the very beginning and the very end. 1 Peter 3:15 to 16 says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set God apart as the Lord and Master of your life. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This was already sort of talked about today. Sometimes that can be hard, having a good conscience. Folks, I believe that we're in a battle. In fact, the Bible tells us we're in a battle. And when we take a look at our many of our churches and our Bible colleges and seminaries, we're losing the Bible. We're losing the authority of the Word of God. I believe we're losing the true gospel. And I believe that we're losing our culture. So the Bible and evolution, what's at stake? Three little things. The character of God, the foundation of the gospel, and the lost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us the truth in your word. And Lord, what we see in your world agrees with what we read in your word. Father, we thank you that you've given us a faith that makes sense. Lord, I pray if there are any here tonight, before they leave, they might ask myself or some of the other speakers or Christian friends, if they don't know you, Father, I pray that they might ask how they can know, that they can have their sins forgiven, and they can have real hope. Lord, we praise you for everything you've done in our lives. We thank you for the truth of your word, a measuring stick. Lord, we pray that when we go from here, you watch over us and protect us and bring us back tomorrow, and that you will instruct us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.